What an awesome thing to be able to sing together, testify together, the faithfulness of our God, the uncompromising, unconditional, absolute faithfulness of our triune God. Let's go before him and ask for his blessing and his help as we open his word together. Our Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to come in us and among us, to give us strength, give us understanding, to give us an insight into the meaning and the application of your word. Help us to walk in obedience before you. Help us, even as we study today, the discipline of prayer, that you will grant us grace to obey your word, to persevere in praying before you, to understand how awesome a privilege it is to be able to come into your presence, to make our requests, our thanksgivings, our praises, to confess our sin to you. What an awesome privilege it is that you have promised in your Son to receive us as a father receives his children, with compassion, with gentleness, with tenderness, with covenant faithfulness. We thank you, and we ask for your help as we open the Word of God. Amen. You may be seated and turn with me once again to Colossians chapter 4. If you're like me, you can strain and you see the tape of the finish line before us in Colossians. I'm bittersweet. I'm hesitant to say that I'm not at all glad to see it end. It's always a joy to come through a book like this, and there's many respects. I get to an end and go, now that I really understand it, I want to go back and preach it again. But I won't do that. Our text today, I'm going to read in a few moments verses 2 through 6. When I sent Misty the Stuff for the Worship Guide, I originally had planned to preach verses 2 through 4. We're going to spend all of our time today only on verse 2. I'm going to read the whole passage here so we get the context. But this constitutes the last two paragraphs in the body of the letter. Beginning in verse 7 and following is Paul's, you know, ending of the letter. It's his customary greetings and final instructions, and it's customary for Paul. He reveals some of his travel plans and final instructions, and then a benediction. But these final two paragraphs are the final part of the body, but they don't just represent a mere formality or sentimentalism. They're very important in the overall scope of the letter. Ben Witherington approaches commentaries from the standpoint of what he calls a socio-rhetorical approach. So what he's doing is analyzing the letter in light of the classical forms of oratory and rhetoric and showing us how some of those things are used and how we can gain an insight into what Paul was talking about. And one of the patterns that we see in formal logic and rhetoric that Paul's using here is near the end of a letter is to reinforce and reiterate the major themes or arguments of the discourse. And in this case, that includes especially prayer. So if Paul is reinforcing his major arguments and themes here, and that's certainly what he's doing, then we need to step back for a moment and think about where are we in light of Paul's overall thoughts. A few weeks ago, I purchased some of this. Some of you will recall this, maybe fondly, some of you maybe not so fondly. I found online I could purchase still a key map. Remember those? In the age of GPS, it just drives me bananas because you punch in an address and all you get is this very narrow focus of the world. And especially with new drivers in our house, I wanted the ability to teach someone how to navigate from a big picture and to be able to see the whole. So I bought the one from Montgomery County. And so GPS doesn't do us any favors when we learn how to navigate because it's always zoomed in so tightly. And then just kind of thinking about this in light of this text, I also had another experience this week. I had a watch battery I needed to replace. And you know how tiny the print is on a watch battery? For my aging eyes, that's a problem. So I had to pull out the magnifier on my phone. But what I found myself doing is a lot of this, try to even line it up in the image. Because you're zoomed in so tightly, I had to kind of get back out where I could see and orient myself. Sometimes studying the scriptures is a lot like that. we necessarily want to zoom in and magnify, as it were, particular words and phrases. That's important as we understand the scriptures. And we also need to zoom back out regularly to find out, where am I? Now that I've magnified this word or phrase, how does this fit in the overall argument, in the overall scheme of what the writer is teaching us? So we have to zoom out. And now that we have these magnified details, how do we orient ourselves? Now, chapter 3 of Colossians, we'll kind of step back a little bit. Colossians, of course, divides pretty much in half. The first two chapters, the orthodoxy. Paul lays out all the eternal glories and present realities of Christ as Lord and King and the exalted Savior. Then at the very beginning of chapter 3, he says, if then, or since, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then Paul goes on throughout the rest of the chapter to highlight, what does life as a new man look like? We put off the things that marked the old man, and then we put on those things that are characteristic of the new man in Christ, all the attributes that ought to characterize this new life. Now, over the last several weeks, we've zoomed in and we've looked particularly, what does the new man look like at home? So what does the new man look like as a husband? What does the new woman look like as a wife? What does that new man look like as a child, as a parent, as a servant, as a master? Well, now Paul returns to instructions that are applicable generally to every Christian. He gives instructions and commands that apply to every new creature, whether male or female, slave or free, child or adult in Christ. And then, as we zoom out even further, we recall that I'm convinced one of the key themes for the whole letter to the Colossian church is the notion of Christian maturity. What does genuine, authentic, spirit-filled maturity look like for a Christian? And as I have labored to expound and preach this wonderful little epistle, I've sought to impress upon myself and each one of you, what does the Word of God say about Christian maturity? Because we can easily, can't we, be deceived into a false or incomplete or superficial understanding of what Christian maturity looks like. Now, if we go back to chapter 1, again, we're kind of zooming out here. In chapter 1, there at the very end of chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says, him, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that, here's a so that, we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And then back into chapter 4, a little bit ahead of where we are today, in verse 12, Epaphras, who is the pastor of the Colossian church, who has gone to Rome, visited Paul, and to seek Paul's apostolic counsel and instruction on how he can better shepherd God's people through the deceptive waters of false teachers and empty philosophies. And Epaphras, Paul testifies, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that, here's the purpose clause again, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So that's one of the central themes. We have, in a sense, some bookends here. At the end of chapter 1 and here, chapter 4, verse 12, the maturity of Christ from both the apostle and their own pastor. And Paul says essentially, see, I'm laboring and I'm striving to see you fully mature in Christ. And you know what? Your own pastor is wanting to do the same thing. He's laboring with you. He shares that same goal and he works hard in prayer on your behalf. So with those things in mind, kind of those two different levels as we zoom out, one, the bigger picture is, what does maturity in Christ look like? What marks a true Christian? And then secondarily, or along with that, what does it look like for the new man to walk in Christ? the one who has been crucified with Christ, raised with Christ again, what does he look like? It's very interesting what Paul says here. Verse 2 of Colossians chapter 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Title of today's sermon is The New Man's Devotion to Prayer. And again, think about this in the backdrop of what is Christian maturity? And what is the new man? What does a picture of the new man look like? The new man perseveres in prayer. Let's see this, first of all, in all we're going to be covering today is verse 2. Paul commands the Colossian church and commands us, continue steadfastly in prayer. This word, this phrase, it's a phrase in the English, but it's a single word in the Greek language. This idea of continuing steadfastly. The New American Standard says, devote yourselves. The King James, or the New King James, says, continue earnestly. Paul now commends to the Colossians his own practice of constant prayer. Paul is not presenting to them something that he himself is not yet practicing. And back in Colossians 1, you can see this in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Paul says, we're always doing this. And then down in verse 9, and so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of life. See, from the earliest days of the New Testament church, steadfastness in prayer, an earnestness in prayer, a devotion to prayer has marked the new men and women in Christ. Luke highlights this for us again and again and again in those early chapters of the book of Acts. And following even before Pentecost, but following Pentecost especially, the believers are marked by their singular devotion to praying. Notice in Acts chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. These are going to be short quotes, but I want you to hear how Luke describes their manner of praying, their commitment to praying. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 14, this is immediately after our Lord's ascension into heaven. As the disciples watched and he was caught up into the clouds, verse 14 says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. It's the same word here. Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers, all those who were eyewitnesses now gathered and devoted themselves to calling upon the Lord together. Acts chapter 2, this is in the same chapter where we read about Pentecost. At the very end of that chapter, Luke gives us this editorial comment. He says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Then in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And lastly, in Acts chapter 6, the apostles, and this is the chapter that describes the appointment of the very first deacons. And the apostles said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Saints, what is described for us in the scriptures and exemplified to us in the scriptures, commanded to us in the scriptures, is that the new man, the one who is born again, the one who is now in Christ, devotes himself to prayer. The new woman in Christ keeps on praying, even when it is difficult, even when it is strenuous. And we think, but my prayer hasn't been answered. Well, dear child, keep on praying. When it seems as if all you're receiving from heaven is silence, persevere in praying. But I'm so overwhelmed, I don't even know what to pray. The Spirit promises you, the Word of God promises you that in your weakness, the Spirit will pray for you when you don't know how to pray. The Spirit will intercede in your weakness, sometimes with groanings that are even too deep for words. Oh, but my sin makes me ashamed to pray. I feel like I'm not worthy to come before the throne of God's grace because I know my sin. Your Heavenly Father already knows. He is already patiently persevering with you. He sent His own Son to seek and to save you. He has cleansed you with the blood of His own beloved Son. He has forgiven you. He's promised to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So flee to Him for the cleansing of your conscience that no blood from bulls or goats could ever accomplish. But only the blood of Christ can do that. Will you hear this call to persevere in prayer? And let's face it, we have so many things that compete against us in this area, don't we? From the busyness of our schedules to our own weakness of flesh, how many times have we sought to pray and we've fallen asleep? Or we've been distracted with so many other things that weigh upon us. I heard a pastor years ago, just a very practical piece of advice. He says, as you're setting aside time to pray, have a pencil and paper nearby. And as those thoughts come into your mind, and they will, write it down like your to-do list, and it almost gives your brain permission to come back and focus now on my prayer. I'm not going to forget that urgent task that seemed suddenly so urgent. I'll write it down, and I'll go back to my task of praying. So the new man perseveres in praying. That's what he means when he says, continue steadfastly in it. Make this the mark, the pattern of your life. I have been just astounded over and over again at the overlap or the congruence of our Sunday school lessons and the scripture for sermons that's happened over and over and over again. Well, it just so happened today, I'm not smart enough to plan this out, it just so happened as we're going through our book study in Sunday school, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson's written a book called Devoted to God's Church. Today was chapter 8, happened to be on prayer. And one of the points that he makes is that for the Christian, prayer is just the air that we breathe. This is who we are. It's not even, he quotes from Psalm 109, and it's rather than saying, I am in prayer, he points out that the Hebrew literally says, I am prayer. In Psalm 109, verse 4, I am prayer. This is who we are as Christians. Are we devoted to this? But there's a second thing we see here in the text. Continue steadfast in prayer, being watchful in it. Being watchful in it. Does that strike you as odd? Do you think about prayer as a means of vigilance, as a means of alertness, as a means of watchfulness? Not only does the new man in Christ or the mature woman in Christ persevere in praying, but Paul describes and commands an urgent diligence, an urgent alertness in prayer, being watchful in it. G.K. Beale is really helpful in helping to understand not only just what the word means here, the watchfulness, but the allusion that Paul is making. Listen to this. He says, the combination of these two words, watching and praying, recalls Jesus' exhortation to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is supported by observing that the combination of those two words, watching and praying, in all the LXX, now the LXX is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the New Testament. So in other words, in the whole Bible, these two words appear together in only three places. Colossians chapter 2, and in Matthew and Mark's description of the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, even the Matthew-Mark order of watching and praying is followed in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. The exhortations in the two gospel narratives are to prevent the temptation of falling away and denying Jesus. In this light, the exhortations in Colossians may be to encourage the listeners not to fall to the temptations of the pseudo-attractive teaching of the false teachers who have their own version of what the mystery is. This connotation of watch is found also in Acts chapter 20. Remember the beach scene there at Miletus when Paul's there with the Ephesian elders and he tells them to watch out for themselves and the flock? So he says it's also found in Acts chapter 20 as an exhortation to be on guard against false teachers. Likewise, the word occurs in 1 Peter 5, referring to the devil's wiles. So, Beale concludes in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, the believers are to be alert about what issues for which their Christian brothers and sisters need prayer. Verse 3 confirms this, where Paul says the Colossians are to be praying at the same time for us, which implies that they are to pray for themselves, in verse 2. So here, our Lord is calling you and calling me not only to persevere in prayer, but to be watchful in it. The new man in Christ, the mature man in Christ, should devote himself to a certain kind of vigilance in prayer on behalf of himself, but also on behalf of his brothers and sisters. You know, as I look out, I know many among you are armed this morning, and you have taken proactive steps to equip yourself, to train yourself. You've read, you've studied on how you could possibly defend your family, your property, or your brothers and sisters in Christ if some evildoer were to come into our midst this morning. And I commend you for that. I think the sixth commandment requires that kind of thoughtfulness and preparation among God's people. But shall we not give even more diligence to the spiritual protection of one another? And do we recognize that prayer is a means, the primary means that God has given to us of calling upon him and asking that he would protect us, not only our bodies. Jesus says that men can kill your body. That's all they can do. The worst they can possibly do, and you've heard me say this, the worst they can do is kill half of you, and in that only temporarily. They can kill your body, not your soul, and only your body temporarily. It will rise at the last day. So Jesus says, don't fear the ones who can kill your body. Fear the ones who can kill your soul. Paul says, we are to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful, being alert, being awake, being a diligent person who's studying carefully, praying to the Father and asking for his Spirit's protection, not only of myself, but of my brothers and sisters, of those in my charge, those in my care. Now, against what? Well, against what are we supposed to be particularly vigilant? Well, again, we go back through the book of Colossians. Read back through the letter. We are to be diligent against those subtle errors. See, the big, bold, obvious errors don't require a particular amount of vigilance, do they? If you're driving down the road, if there's a whole bridge is missing, that doesn't require a keen eye to spot that necessarily. But that pothole that you're not really paying attention to, or that animal that runs out from the shadows, that requires a great deal of discipline and vigilance as you're training yourself constantly to sweep your eyes back and forth so that you notice those kinds of things, those subtle errors, to be vigilant against false doctrines. Do we think about these in prayer? Is this a matter of prayer? Oh God, would you guard us from heresy? Would you guard us from doctrines that undermine the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that undermine his gospel, that undermine the doctrine of the triune God? Oh God, would you help us avoid the legalism and asceticism that might be so tempting to us? There are plenty of practitioners of religion who name the name of Christ who say, well, here's the formula. If you will paint by these numbers, you will be sanctified. You will be righteous. And some of them are wrong. Lord, will you help us to be vigilant? Will you help us to guard against those kinds of errors? On the other hand, will you help us to guard against those who would offer us a perverted view of our freedom in Christ and will tell us that anything goes and that there is no law binding upon you, that you can do whatever you wish, that you can indulge your flesh and Christ will forgive you? Will you guard us against such errors? Lord, will you help us? Will you help us to guard one another in our search for a true inward maturity in Christ? Will you guard us against being satisfied with sort of an external conformity, a superficial conformity to certain looks of a Christian or actions of a Christian that seem pious and righteous on the outside, but as our Lord said, we're whitewashed tombs? Lord, will you help us to live as new men that are described in verses 18 and following in chapter 3? Will we pray for one another in these areas of our Christian home, that the new man would grow and mature in Christ in our homes, that the Lord Jesus Christ would genuinely reign among the husbands and the fathers and the leaders and the masters in our homes. And of course, there's a watchfulness against the ever-present and oh-so-subtle sin of pride. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the Lord Jesus, testifying through his Spirit, through Peter, says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded." Here's the same word, be watchful. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." See, Peter begins with a command, humble yourselves. Why? Because your adversary is like a lion seeking whom he may devour. He's coming after the proud. He's coming after the ones who are prayerless because of their own pride. So the new man in Christ is perseveres in prayer. He is watchful in prayer. He's vigilant. He's alert. Something else we see here, just in verse 2, there's so much here. "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Now, we've heard Paul strike this chord many times as he's written through the letter to the Colossian church. Not only does the new man in Christ persevere in prayer, not only does the mature man in Christ exercise watchfulness in prayer, but he also expresses his thanksgiving to God. He expresses his thanksgiving to God. And once again, Paul's assuming that we've read the rest of the letter, that we've paid attention up to this point. So when he's reiterating and restating those central themes of his letter, he does so again here. So when all he has to say is, "with thanksgiving," and we're supposed to know what he means, because he's already explained these things in previous places. So how do we know? For what specifically ought we to give thanks? Once again, we need to reread the whole letter, don't we? And we're going to do that right now, but I would commend that to you. I mean, seriously, go home this evening and reread Paul's letter to the Colossian church and take note of the things for which we ought to be watchful. Take note of the things for which we ought to be thankful and grateful. Number one, I'll just give you some highlights. Paul picks this up in chapter 1. We ought to give thanks that we have heard the word of truth, the gospel. Do you know how many millions of people are on the planet today who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? And in God's kindness, you have. I have heard it and had opportunity to believe it. We ought to give thanks for that. And that it's bearing fruit, that the gospel is bearing fruit. Do you give thanks for that? That sounds like, well, that may be prideful. No, it's not. You're giving glory to God. Give thanks to him for the progress in sanctification. Give thanks to God for your inheritance in Christ, that you have an inheritance that is stored up for you in heaven, imperishable, undefiled. The rust, the moths can't touch it. Give thanks to God for that. Give thanks for his word. Give thanks for his word that is your sure guide, that is coming to you day by day, week after week, instructing you, shaping your mind, correcting you, confronting you, changing the way you think. How often do you have this experience where you're studying the word of God and you realize, I've been thinking about an issue wrongly, and the word of God has corrected me? Are you thankful for that? Or thank you that I'm not walking in darkness in this particular area any longer, that you've opened my eyes to see my error here and given me the grace of Christ to turn from it and walk by his power and his grace. Paul says, in he exhorts them in chapter 1 to give thanks for faithful messengers. Give thanks for those who labor in prayer and the word, those who have given themselves to the task of proclaiming the word of God. He says, give thanks for that. Give thanks that you have been reconciled to God through His Son. Recall that you were born, you were once at enmity with God. You were a devoted enemy of God, and God has reconciled you. He's made peace. You are no longer an enemy. You are now a son. You are a daughter. You are a friend. Give thanks to God for that. Give thanks that you are no longer part of the domain of darkness. That once, just as all the Gentiles, your mind was darkened in understanding. You didn't understand the things. As you look out at the world and you think, this makes no sense. Give thanks that it does make sense to you now. Give thanks that by God's word and by His grace, by the power of His Spirit, you have seen what others don't yet see. That is not because you're smarter, not because you're wiser. The scriptures are very clear to us. It's not because we were smarter or wiser. God has given the foolish things to confound the wise. Do we give thanks for our brothers and sisters? Do you give thanks for the saints? Here in this place and in every place, when you call upon the name of the Lord, are you giving thanks that you have a fellowship in Christ, a union in Him, with all those in every place who confess His name? Do you give thanks for the ability to serve your Lord in your ordinary spheres, in your ordinary vocation, in your home, in those ordinary tasks as husband and father, as wife and mother, as an employer, as an employee, and wherever God has placed you, He has granted you the ability to work for Him. Do you give thanks for that? See, what a grotesque and twisted creature it is to be an ungrateful Christian. You know, it's not as common today, but there used to be carnivals and sideshows, and people would come and marvel at the two-headed calf or the person who was grotesquely disfigured. But what a grotesque and twisted creature it is to think about a Christian who's ungrateful, who's unthankful. So Paul says, with respect to prayer, we are to persevere in it, we're to be watchful in it, we're to be thankful in it. But there's one other thing that Paul says about the mature man's praying, and this one is somewhat obscured in our English Bibles, and you know, from time to time, you'll see on social media, I've seen these where you'll see an image and you're supposed to look at the image, and if you see X, then you're this kind of person. If you see Y, you're this other kind of person. You've seen those images. Or if you see a certain color, or if you see, you know, is it a blue dress or not, you know, those kinds of images. And they're supposed to reveal something about you, how your brain works. Well, this passage does something similar. It's sort of a test. Can you see in this passage the call to corporate prayer? Can you see in this passage Paul's emphasis, in fact, on the assembly praying together? And again, it's somewhat obscured in our English Bibles, but to the degree that we are infected by our hyper-individualistic culture, we may very well miss a significant part of what it means to be mature in Christ, what it means to walk as new men and new women in Christ. Paul's call to prayer is first and foremost a corporate call. Now, when I say something like, you may be seated, in English, we have to rely on context to determine whether you is a you or a y'all. In Texas, we distinguish, right? We're not comfortable with you being sort of ambiguous, whether I'm talking to just one of you or I'm talking to all y'all. So we say things like, all y'all. In certain languages, the verb itself can take on a singular or plural form. Well, that's what happens here. When Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, there is an understood, bear with me, y'all continue in prayer. In fact, in some of the older translations, this does appear. And for example, I use from time to time, it's called Young's Literal Translation. It's an older work, but it's a very wooden on purpose, word for word. And he says, in the prayer, because that's the way this works, he says, in the structure, Paul says, and the wives, and the husbands, and the children and the fathers and the slaves and the masters. And he goes, and the prayers. That's how he starts his sentence. And the prayers. He says, and the prayers, continue ye. Now, for most of us, that doesn't mean a whole lot, but in the Old English, it did distinguish. The language distinguished between singular and plural. Ye was plural. In the prayer, continue ye, watching in it with thanksgiving. See, the mature man in Christ prays together with his brothers and sisters. The new man in Christ seeks the fellowship of prayer with all the saints. Each of these passages from Acts that I read earlier, and I read them in the context of the people of God devoting themselves to prayer, but I'm going to read them again. I want you to notice the corporate emphasis. In Acts chapter 1, all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Acts 2, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. In Acts 4, and when they had all prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Again, there's this congruence between our Sunday school lesson this morning and the sermon text, and I praise God for it. It's a longer quote, but it's very helpful from Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. He makes the point that the apostles' prayer, or the Lord's prayer, actually teaches us to think of this corporately. From the very first word, our Father in heaven. He uses a plural pronoun. And he says this in turn creates in us a deep-seated instinct that we come to him as members of his family, not as isolated individuals. And we will also notice in connection with evangelism, the later chapter, prayer is an area in which Christians have probably been encouraged to think too individualistically. We therefore tend to lose sight of the corporate dimension of prayer. By contrast, Luke's description of the first church in Jerusalem emphasized that prayer was a corporate activity. Doubtless its members prayed individually, but what it emphasizes is that they met together to pray. Prayerlessness is a kind of practical atheism. Surely, the church that never comes together for prayer loses something. Apart from other considerations, there is no better way to get to know both the church and the hearts of your fellow members. However it is that your church configures itself for prayer, we should follow the pattern. We need to pray together. In my own experience, for what it's worth, is that that disciplined, faithful attendance at corporate prayer times can slowly transform them into some of the best and most important meetings you attend. The privilege of hearing the burdens on the hearts of Christian friends is a better way to get to know them than having coffee with them. In no other context in life will you hear the kind of speech that is expressed when believers share their needs and desires with God. The quickest way to get into the heart of a church is to gather with it when it turns to prayer. Amen. This has been certainly our experience here over the years as we've gathered together in prayer and to hear the kinds of things that my brothers and sisters are asking for in prayer, the kinds of requests that come up again and again. And I feel like for a lot of you, I know your extended family, some of whom I've never met, but I know them because we've called upon the holy name of God together and lifted them before the throne of grace. Brothers and sisters, I appeal to you on the authority of God's word to join yourself to the life of GFBC Conroe in prayer. As we think about these things that Paul has given to us, to persevere in praying, to be watchful in praying, to be thankful in praying, to think about those things corporately. It is wonderful to have your own private prayer closet. I commend that. I encourage that. But primarily, when the scriptures speak of praying, both in the Old Testament and the New, it is God's people as a body, as an assembly, praying together. That's what we see again and again and again. This, will you see again, on the authority of God's word, will you see corporate prayer as a plain and clear duty of a mature Christian? This is the plain and clear description of the new man in Christ, is he is a praying man, but he is a together praying man. Oh, but it's hard to stay all day long. It's a long day. Can I tell you a secret? I relate to that. There are times when my own flesh thinks, I wonder if I could sneak out and get a nap. Because it is. It can be a long day. But I have to remind myself, and I want to encourage you as well, that mature Christians persevere through difficulty. Mature Christians say, I'm not going to let my flesh rule. I'm going to do what God's word commands of me, and I believe that it will be for my profit, for my benefit. And even if I don't immediately profit and benefit from it, just maybe my brother or sister might profit from me being there and encouraging them. But I have a long week ahead. I've got to go home and prepare for that. All the more reason you need to pray and gather with the saints. Kyle mentioned this morning. I already had it in my notes that Martin Luther is credited as saying, I have so much to do today that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Seems paradoxical, doesn't it? But our kids are tired. We need to get them home. I get that. I really do. I understand that very well. And be patient with your children. Be patient with their weakness and their physical infirmities. But at the same time, don't allow them to rule. Don't allow their little unsanctified flesh to determine how your family functions on the Lord's day. The parent who is mature in Christ will seek to model for his children those things that the Word of God says are most important. And sometimes that's harder for the parent even than the child, isn't it? Amen? That's hard. But the mature father, the mature mother will seek to train their children to endure hard things and to put aside their own flesh for the sake of the Lord and for the sake of others. See, mature manhood, mature womanhood begins to look like that. I begin to think in terms of not in those real things. I'm hungry, I'm tired, I'm irritable, but recognizing that we persevere in that. Jeremiah 12, my kids know this is a verse I'll quote regularly. Jeremiah 12, verse 5, if you've run with the footmen and they have wearied you, how will you contend with horses? If in the land of peace, on this side of the Jordan, things have been overwhelming for you, how are you going to manage in the wilderness? So there's a sort of a loose translation there from the Lord to Jeremiah. Jeremiah's sort of fist shaking a little bit. Lord, this is hard. The Lord says, you ain't seen nothing yet. So in a sense, even with our children, we ought to communicate those kinds of things to them. Yes, it's hard. It's hard to sit still for another hour. This is nothing compared to what the vigors and the trials of life are going to bring to you. So yeah, it's a little hard because you're little and it's hard to do that. You'll get over it and you'll grow from it. And I could go on with other objections. Your own conscience will give you other things that would prevent you from being part of gathering with God's people at 2:15 on the Lord's Day to pray. But I exhort you to see the profit in it. Believe that God will bring about good fruit. That's what he said he's going to do. So I'll leave it there and appeal to your own conscience, reminding you that conscience has to be shaped by the Word of God. So the new man in Christ, the mature woman in Christ, we see a picture here. Paul says in his closing remarks, again, he's reiterating, he's reinforcing things he's already put before us. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Persevere in that. This is the lifeblood of the new man in Christ. Be watchful. Be watchful. Be diligent for your own sake. Guard your own heart. Paul admonishes Timothy in the pastoral epistles to watch your own life. Guard your own life in doctrine. That's true for all of us. But we also ought to join in prayer for the protection, for the safety, spiritually speaking, of all of our brothers and sisters. Oh, that Lord would guard us from the wolves, that he would guard my sister, my brother, from the adversary. The new man in Christ expresses his thanksgiving to God. The new creature, the new creation, the new man, the growing and maturing, the one who is being sanctified in Christ is growing in thanksgiving. Because the farther we grow, the closer we get to Christ, a couple of things happen. One, we are more keenly aware of our sinfulness. The closer we get to the Son, the more we feel its heat. And the more we grow in Christ, the more we are conformed to his image, the more we are ashamed of the sin that remains. And yet, we are also all the more thankful. Because when I first was born again, I knew, to some degree my sin, and I was thankful for, that God had forgiven me this much sin. And now it's, wow, I can't even fathom the degree of not only the number of my sins, but the depth and degree of them. And God has washed me and cleansed me and forgiven me. And the whole certificate of debt has been nailed to the cross, and it's all been forgiven. And if you don't know that forgiveness, I pray that today would be that day, that the Holy Spirit would convict you and convince you of your hopelessness, your helplessness before him, that there is no remedy for you than to flee to Christ, to confess to him, I see my sin. Not only those things that I do, those things that I think, the things that I say that are sinful, but the polluted well that those come out of, all that needs to go. And Lord, you're the only one who can do it. Will you save me? Will you forgive me? Will you cleanse me? Will you help me to walk in newness of life before you? And lastly, the new man prays together. As we think about persevering in prayer, being watchful in prayer, being thankful in prayer, will we commit to do that together? To cause each other to grow and be encouraged as we labor in prayer? And you know that I've been encouraged that we also learn a lot about praying and how to pray by listening to those who are a little further along in their Christian walk. As you hear mature brothers in Christ lifting up corporate prayers, and you hear not only just the words and phrases that they use, but the priorities and the way that they think, that will encourage you. Young men, young women, commit yourself to listening carefully, not just sitting in the room and while the prayer meeting is happening, but giving your thought and your attention to that, taking note of how godly men and women are bringing their petitions and their prayers before the Lord. It will be a great encouragement to you and a great instrument that the Lord will use in your own sanctification. May the Lord bless us as we consider these things, and may he convince us of where we are lacking. But even more than that, may he convince us of the surpassing grace and mercy of Christ our King. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks that you have given to us your word, certain, sufficient, and infallible. We thank you that we have this sure guide. We thank you that it constantly, effectually points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray and ask for your Spirit to give it power to create in us conviction of sin and changed lives for your glory, for the good of our neighbors, for the good of our own souls. Lord, I pray that this place would be known as a house of prayer. Your word commands it. Our Lord Jesus Christ commended that, reinforced that command. We pray that even our unbelieving neighbors would see your people humbly gathered together, confessing our weakness, both individually and collectively, that apart from you, we have no power, we have no hope, but in you, We have everything. We have an inheritance preserved for us. We have the power of the living God dwelling within us and among us. Power that is able to bring down strongholds. Power that is able to convince us and cleanse us of the sin that remains. We pray that we would eagerly give ourselves to this means of grace. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.